Our text this morning is not a typical resurrection passage, but it is a sovereign power passage. We've been considering over the last few weeks a period in Jesus' life, a period of ministry, and that period is sometimes called the busy day, Jesus' busy day. Consider what Jesus, in his ministry of compassion, has done on this one day and the response that he has received. In the morning of that day, he taught the word of God to a restless multitude. He cast out demons. But in response, instead of thankfulness and praise, his brethren sought to lay hold on him, saying that he is beside himself. The religious leaders in Mark 3, verses 22 through 30, insulted and blasphemed him, accusing him of being in league with the devil. And in fact, that particular situation in Matthew's account, it tells us that others came and seeing him cast out demons, they demanded a sign of his messiahship, to which Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." As the day continued, his mother and brothers came to him, desiring to take him home with them, perhaps believing that he had been making too many enemies. And so it seemed that they were almost persuading him to tone down his message a bit. In the afternoon, in response to the accusations against him, at the beginning of Mark chapter 4, our current chapter, he began to teach the multitudes in parables. These are called the Great Kingdom parables. They began with the parable of the sower, in which his audience is presented with the all-important doctrine that the true children of God are not simply those who are of the seed of Abraham and who have an intellectual knowledge of God. They are those who fear and believe and bear fruit according to the will of God. That was a truth that our generation ought to take heed of also. We don't become Christians by osmosis. We don't simply absorb the Christianity of a so-called Christian nation or a Christian family, or by taking to ourselves the name of Christian or the profession necessarily of a Christian, or simply by coming to believe a certain set of intellectual facts about God or about Christ. That's not what makes us a Christian. We become Christians by a work of God when we receive him by his Spirit, when we receive him, his word, his cross, his sufferings, and all that he represents. And thereby, he gives us the power or the right to become the children of God. That's what a Christian is. As Jesus on that occasion continued to teach in parables, he interpreted them for his own disciples. You'll notice in Mark chapter 4, if you look at verse 33, it says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them," meaning to the multitudes, most of whom remained unbelievers, "as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So you see, there are two groups here. There are the multitudes, who most of whom don't have an ear to hear, and then he explains these parables to his disciples. He's teaching that great truth. The essence of God's dealings with man is that some who are of true God-given faith are brought into a special covenant relationship with God. They will be the partakers of this divine knowledge, the secrets of divinity that are hidden to the rest of the world. Those who were not of God in his audiences would not understand. They would go away perhaps entertained, but spiritually they would go away empty. Even eventually what they had would be taken away. parables brought out into the open the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the election of souls to be enlightened and saved. Now, we are familiar with the hatred that has been brought upon that doctrinal truth of Scripture. Doesn't matter what you call it. When it is associated with the name of Calvin, it has aroused the greatest controversy. Some of the most amazing statements have been summarized against this and targeted against that particular man, who, of course, didn't invent the doctrines. He merely exposited them and taught them. Evangelist Jimmy Swaggart said that Calvin's ideas have caused untold millions of souls to be damned. Will Durant, famous historian, said of John Calvin, "We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." And you thought he was just a historian. Erich Fromm, the famous psychologist, ranked Calvin among the greatest haters in history. All Calvin did was to point to what the Scriptures teach. And nowhere in Scripture is it more clearly laid out than when Jesus taught in parables. Towards the end of this busy day of Jesus, even as we find him physically weary, having dealt with an almost endless parade of human unbelief, he has prepared for his disciples another great lesson for those with whom he is the most intimate. That brings us to our text for this morning, which is verses 35 through 41 of Mark chapter 4. So please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 35. Mark 4 and verse 35. "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The title of the message this morning is "Why Are You So Fearful?" Words that are taken from verse 40. And in a sense, it's a question posed by God to man, not merely by Jesus to his disciples on that particular day. It's a question that really all humanity must answer. That will be the topic of our consideration this morning. So as we consider this question, why are you so fearful? Let us look to the Lord once again and ask him to bless our gathering around his word. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you so thankful for the word of God that we hold. Thank you, dear Lord, for not only for giving us this word, but for giving it to many. As we gather this morning, we gather with those who love your word. This word has changed us from the inside out. It has given us a new understanding of life and of eternity. And so, dear Lord, it is of the utmost importance that we understand and glean from this what you would have for us. We ask your blessing. We ask for your enlightenment. We ask for the presence of your Spirit with us now. Please give us understanding. Teach us from this passage, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very brief summary of the message. Christ's demonstration of his sovereignty in the stilling of the storm has implications for all that should not be ignored. Two simple points this morning. I'd like us to begin with the first of them, and that is that this is a demonstration of his sovereignty. This event on the Sea of Galilee that day was a demonstration of his sovereignty, and in fact, we have to acknowledge that it was a planned demonstration. With Jesus, every aspect of his life every place he visited, every event he placed himself into, every human being that he came into contact with was intentional and purposeful. I think all of us believe that. He was in contrast to those who simply travel from place to place looking for attention. There was a school of poets in the 19th century called the Peripatetics. They would wander about reciting snippets of poetry, and they would be followed by swooning women as they would go and recite these primarily romantic pieces of poetry to them. There have always been throughout history attention seekers who would move from place to place using one means or another in order to draw a crowd. But Jesus, even though he was accused of those antics, in reality he was never acting with the intention of putting on a show and drawing the crowd. That was never his purpose. As a matter of fact, many things that Jesus did and said, we would almost think he was intentionally driving away the crowds. Every place that Jesus went was for the purpose of carrying out what he had come to earth to do. So when he said, "Let us cross over," it was for a specific reason. Certainly in this case, there may have been human reasons for leaving the situation in which they found themselves. There were multitudes on the western side of the sea. It was such a crowded situation that it would have been reasonable to seek some relief from the crowd. Not only that, but there were people on the other side of the lake, we can assume, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus intended to minister to. So certainly there were merely logical reasons that even human beings could understand. But there was another purpose for this trip by boat that they were about to take. There was a lesson for his disciples who had no idea what was intended for them to learn on that day. Had they had any idea, they may have wanted to avoid the trip. I think we can assume. Nothing in our life ever happens by accident. So let's consider the lesson that Jesus had for them in that little demonstration of his power. And let's look at it in terms of a principle considered and a principle applied. First of all, a principle considered. A dominant theme in Scripture is God's lordship over his creation. It's not an isolated truth that God has created the world in which we live. And this world speaks to the fact that it was created by a wise and intelligent and powerful God. And that doctrine, as I've said, is not isolated. It touches every other doctrine in the Bible. The natural world, which is God's handiwork, is a display of God's power. It shows really two things. It shows, first of all, his creative power to make it, and it also shows his providential power to control it. One thing to simply make the world, but if the deists were correct in that God just made the world and then sat back and let it run itself, I think things would not be as we view them. So his creative power and his providential power. These are actually expressed if you would turn to Psalm 148. Let's take a quick look at that. Psalm 148. And notice in verse 5, Psalm 148 in verse 5, it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Okay, now there's his creative power. And then notice verse 6. "He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." Well, there's his providence. Creation, providence. Those two work together. Let's take a look at both of these in Scripture for a moment. Throughout Scripture, we see God as the creator. Take a look in the book of Genesis. Hard to talk about creation without going to the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means. And in Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the book of beginnings says this in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's a profound statement. That went against every pagan worshiper on the face of the earth. It made a profound proclamation that God, there was one God and he has created. In the beginning, God created. But in Genesis chapter 1, there are two mysterious references, as I'm sure you know, references to Christ as being present at the beginning of creation. The first of them is found in verse 1. In the beginning, God created. The word for God is Elohim. If you know anything about Hebrew, the im part of that word, Elohim, is a plural. So there's one veiled reference to the presence of another of the persons of the Trinity. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is present there also, for it says that the Spirit of God was on the face of the waters. Notice also down in verse 26, where we see another implication of Christ being present. Genesis 1:26 also speaks of God in the plural. It says, let us make man in our image. Obviously, the Jewish rabbis struggle with that plural form. So in order to explain it, some of them would say that God is actually speaking to the earth. Since he's going to form man from the dust of the ground, he is speaking to the earth as if he's expressing his desire that the earth participate with him in the creation of man. That's one explanation that the rabbis give. Another explanation they give is that he's speaking to the angels. But of course, we know from our study of Hebrews that the angels are not creating, they do not have creative power. They're merely ministering spirits. And in fact, both of those explanations, I think, would have a little difficulty explaining what our image means. The image of the earth, the image of angels, that's a difficult stretch. Seems that what the rabbis are doing is they're trying to avoid the Christological implications of those verses. And so they're grasping for some alternative explanation. When we come to the New Testament, of course, it goes even further in explaining Christ's role in the creation. Let's just take a look at a few of these very briefly. First of them is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us that verse 15, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. By the way, that's a tough verse for all of the so-called Christian cults who deny Christ's deity. But here it is clearly stated. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, you don't need to turn there. We've studied it recently, but it says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. John chapter 1 is a remarkable passage as well. Turn there if you would. I'm sure they're familiar verses, but it's always helpful to have them in front of us, if possible. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And in a sense, this is a parallel to Genesis 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, and of course, we know that the Word is referring to Christ, that's clear. He was in the beginning with God. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Think about the fact that in the beginning, every time it says, and God said, for example, let there be light, the reference the speaker is actually Christ, who is the Word, which in the beginning spoke the worlds into existence. So if Christ is treated as not a created being, as many erroneously have tried to claim throughout the ages, if he's not a created being, but if he is the creator of all, then it follows that he must be the Lord over the storm that the disciples faced on that day. So turn back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. And let's notice the description of the windstorm once again in verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, obviously, there was no argument that if Christ is the creator, if he created the worlds, if he is sovereign over nature, then he is the one who initiated this storm. J.C. Ryle says, few miracles recorded in the gospel were so likely to strike the minds of the apostles as this. Four of them, at least, were fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had probably known the Sea of Galilee and its storms from their youth. Few events in our Lord's journeyings to and fro upon earth contain more rich instruction than the one related in this passage. I agree. If Christ had a part in the creation of the world and everything in it, certainly it's no surprise that he was in full control of the wind and the waves that day upon the Sea of Galilee. And that adds, I think, some context to the fact that even as the disciples despaired of their life, Christ waited for the storm to accomplish its purpose. He not only initiated it, but he waited for it to accomplish its purpose as the disciples were despairing of life. Notice the details that are given in verse 38. We're told, first of all, in that verse that he was in the stern asleep. He was in the stern, the back of the boat, at a time when his disciples, no doubt, trying to guide them through the storm, would have been more focused on the front of the boat. Jesus was in the back. Someone has rightly said that he was hidden from them, but nothing was hidden from him. By the way, any time I have to say anything about shipping and shipping terminology, I tremble a little bit having an expert here in the room. But obviously Jesus didn't, he wasn't just waiting in the back of the boat, in the stern. He was asleep on a pillow, we're told, seemingly unaware of their circumstances. But in reality, he was not at all unaware of their circumstances. And what happened while he waited? While he waited, the windstorm arose, verse 37. While he waited, the waves beat into the boat. While he waited, the boat began to fill. Have you ever been in trouble, in a difficult situation, and you've prayed and prayed, and you felt that the heavens were brass above you? God's ear was not open to your cry? Have you ever felt that? Well, actually, that scenario is alluded to in many passages of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 45, prophet says, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel. Now, this is an Old Testament passage. I understand he's speaking to the nation of Israel, which contained both believers and unbelievers, more unbelievers than believers. We have to be very careful about applying passages like that to individual Christians. But even as Christians, no doubt we do wonder at times where God is, especially when we're in the midst of our trials. Psalm 34 and verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, why did the righteous have to cry if it were not for the fact that at times we wonder where God is? He's waiting for the storm to pass, just as he was here on the Sea of Galilee. Why does he wait for our cry before he answers? Well, obviously he has his reasons. These questions are relevant, I think, to our text, where Jesus is waiting and waiting and waiting. If you were one of the disciples on that day, you would have felt like he was waiting and waiting and waiting. If you even were thinking about where's Jesus at all, he's waiting and waiting and waiting. Why was Jesus waiting? Well, it wasn't certainly because he was like one of the pagan gods who took pleasure in allowing his disciples to tremble and fear. That could not have been his reason. Certainly it had nothing to do, as far as we know, with his disciples being disobedient. There's not a word here is spoken about that his disciples had done anything wrong, that they were deserving of this particular trial. But there's a lesson that being a disciple of Christ doesn't exempt us from the storms. That's very clear. As someone has said, here were the 12 disciples in the path of duty. They were doing what they had been asked to do. They were obediently following him wherever he went. They were assisting in his ministry on a daily basis. They were listening to his words and responding to them. They were testifying to the world. Regardless of what the scribes and Pharisees thought, his disciples were testifying to the world, we believe in him. We believe that he is the Messiah. They loved him openly. They weren't ashamed to give up everything for his sake. So they were on the path of duty. But here, despite all of that, we see them in trouble. They're tossed in a tempest. They're in danger of drowning. Why is this, when the very Lord of those elements was bodily present with them? Someone has asked. Maybe your life is in a storm. Maybe you simply don't understand why the storm continues. Why does he wait? Sometimes we're plagued by health problems, financial problems, relationship problems. Does that mean that God is necessarily displeased with us? Or that we simply lack the faith to open the windows of heaven and allow the rain of heaven to pour upon us? Well, that may be the popular prosperity gospel explanation. That has no scriptural proof. We don't deny that many of the problems I just mentioned, health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, can be the result of sinful behavior, certainly. And I'm also quite sure that there are many who pray when they're in trouble who are merely professing believers and are not possessors of true faith. So in a very real sense, their sins have separated them from God, and God is not hearing their prayers for that reason. But that's not what's happening here. We know that a faithful believer walking with God may suffer great trials while being at the center of God's perfect will. How do we know that? Well, Psalm 119 and verse 71. The psalmist says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Verse 75 of that same psalm says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" That's typically been interpreted as God makes the way before us. At times it may appear straight. At times it is filled with twists and turns that we were not expecting. Matthew Henry says of this verse in Ecclesiastes, "Who can change the nature of things from what is settled by the God of nature? If he speak trouble, who can make peace? And if he hedge up the way with thorns, who can get forward? If desolating judgments go forth with commission, who can put a stop to them? Since therefore we cannot mend God's work, we ought to make the best of it." Christ initiated that storm. He waited for the storm to run its course so that it might accomplish its purpose. But also, we notice in verse 39 how Christ demonstrated his power over the elements. Read with me verse 39 once again. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. When did he rebuke the wind? Well, it tells us then. Then. When was then? The perfect time. It was the perfect time, the right time, precisely the right time. How did he rebuke the wind? Well, he did it with the word of his mouth, we're told here. Just as he did when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. With the word of his mouth, as someone has rightly said, he speaks to the winds, and they obey him. He speaks to the waves, and they submit to his command. He turns the raging storm into a calm with a few words, "Peace, be still." The elements knew the voice of their master, and like obedient servants, they were quiet as once. That's what happened when Christ demonstrated his power. We've seen a demonstration here of his sovereignty. But let's move on and try to consider the implications of that sovereignty. Read with me once again verses 40 and 41. He said to them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Very interesting if you notice those verses carefully. He asks why they are so fearful. And verse 41 doesn't say they stopped fearing. It says they feared exceedingly. So what's going on here? Well, there is going to be a transfer of that fear from a fear of the elements to a fear of God, in a good sense of the word. Let's consider this in a little more detail. We know that God's sovereignty over his created world is absolute and unbounded. The disciples expressed it when they said in verse 41, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Think about all of the multitudes who didn't walk with him every day. For them to ask that question, "Who can this be?" that would be one thing. But for his disciples, who had walked with him every day and seen miracle after miracle after miracle, to see them now asking this question, "Who can this be?" so profoundly moved by the power they had just seen, as if it was more over and above any power that they had seen thus far. Well, that shows us something amazing about what Jesus had just done. So great was his power that it had turned their fear of the elements into a fear of God. Verse 41, they feared exceedingly. The miracle that Jesus performed here was really just a New Testament example of an Old Testament principle. Psalm 65 and verse 7 gives us a statement that is very similar to Jesus saying, "Peace, be still." Psalm 65 and verse 7 refers to the Lord as "you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people." God is the one who does this, who has the power to do this. He rules not only the natural creation all around us, the motions and the noise of the waves in this particular case, but he's also sovereign over his living creatures as well. Even the restlessness of those who neglect him or who fight against him, it makes no difference. He is sovereign over them all. And if that is so, that God's sovereignty over his created world is absolute and unbounded, then it must also be true that God's sovereignty over his created world requires a response. It requires a response. It requires a response from the entire world. But it also requires a response from us. Jesus in this text asks a question. He says, "Why are you so fearful?" It's really a question that requires an answer. whether it's a verbal answer or at least in our hearts. We need to answer that question. There are many passages in Scripture like this. They associate God's sovereignty over nature with the need for a response. And that's why I said in the beginning, the sovereignty of God over creation is not an isolated truth. It touches on everything else. And so we find passages like, for example, if you would turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, this is a psalm of David, and David is, he's laying the groundwork for a challenge. He says in the beginning, in verse 1 of Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Now, over the next few verses, he's going to go on to tell how the message of, he's going to tell the message of this great creator, and this great physical creation that's in subjection to him. And he's going to point out how this creation, this amazing physical creation has a message. And that message goes out not just to Israel, but in fact, it sends a message to the entire earth to look to the one who created it. As Romans chapter 1 says, the evidence of God is seen in the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. But notice how there's a complete change, as you know, in verse 7. He has reminded his hearers of the physical creation. And beginning in verse 7, he reminds humanity that man is obligated to God's commandments, which begins in verse 7. He says, and they're described, by the way, in the loftiest of terms, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward." Now, that's not a statement on the necessity of being saved by works, but it is a reminder of something that is true, really, in all generations. The fact of God's creation, the demonstration of God's creation, reminds us of the fact that the God who created this world is also the ruler of this world, and to him we are obligated. Psalm 50 is written to national Israel. Turn there if you would. Speaking to national Israel, and he's speaking to an unregenerate audience, I think is clear. And God says, beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 50, he says, "Hear, O my people," meaning by my nation, my national, my old covenant nation, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains." See, he's reminding them of the fact that he's created it all. "I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and its fullness." What is God saying there? He's saying, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I own it all. I know it all. I know every single species. And I don't need you to offer it back to me. You're already doing that. I require obedience, not sacrifice. That's what he's saying, and he's doing it on the basis of his creative, the demonstration of his creative power. Let's look at another psalm with a similar theme, Psalm 95. Once again, we find creation reference. And we find, once again, that creation is presented to us as a reason that we must respond to the God who created this world, because he's also the God who created us. Notice verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, he says in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Demonstration of his sovereignty over the natural creation requires a response. Don't harden your hearts. Turn down, look down a few more Psalms to Psalm 100. He says, know that the Lord, in verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And we might put the word, therefore, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalm 147. And notice verse 12. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Now we might ask the question, why does all of this, what does all of this have to do with us? Well, he says in verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Of all the things that God has created that show his magnificence, what he really takes pleasure in is the worship of his saints. One is related to the other. And finally, let's look at one New Testament passage in John chapter 1. Referencing this once again, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, why is God telling us again of his creative power? Well, beginning in verse 4, he gives the answer. He says, in him was life. In who? The one who created all of this. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John's gospel is then going to proceed to tell us of this witness that came forth with God's commandment to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. But once again, he grounds that command to repent and believe in the magnificence of the natural creation. And in fact, he spiritualizes Genesis chapter 1 here in John chapter 1. Let's leave our passage. Let's go back to our passage once again. I might read another verse from. I will read another verse. So let's go back to Mark chapter 4, and let's bring our message this morning to a close. Some closing thoughts. Was the storm on the Sea of Galilee that day just an accident or a random event? Well, the answer is obvious, right? Of course, it was not random. Of course, it was not an accident. Neither is any other great calamity or what is called a tragedy or disaster, even though the unbelieving world may think so. And even though, unfortunately, many undiscerning professing Christians also may speak of such things as if they are accidental or almost as if God is not in control. Well, that kind of minimalist thinking is just one error that springs from an unbelief in a creator God who has the power over his own creation. Harvard zoologist P.D. Darlington made this statement. He says the outstanding, you want to talk about faith, this is faith, not the right kind of faith. He says the outstanding evolutionary mystery now is how matter has originated and evolved, why it has taken its present form in the universe and on the earth, and why it is capable of forming itself into complex living sets of molecules. This is one of the most remarkable and mysterious facts about our universe, that matter exists that has the capacity to form itself into the most complex patterns of life. Now, as Christians, of course, we look upon a statement like that as blind, nonsensical, almost laughable if it weren't so pathetic. That, of course, is an extreme example of foolish, godless thinking. Anyone who fails to see that the natural world answers to a wise and powerful creator will never be able to see how man answers to that creator. Problem is that there are millions of so-called Bible-believing Christians who also hold that mindset to some extent, to varying degrees, as if God gives himself over to a world of random forces and human decisions. It amounts to, let's just call it what it is, it amounts to nothing less than practical atheism, or at best, practical deism, which is really not any better. It acknowledges God's existence and creation, but it places all the rights to that creation within us and within the natural elements. I'm assuming that I'm not speaking to undiscerning people in this room. So I'm assuming I'm not talking to the kind of professing Christians that I just mentioned. I trust that to some extent all of you understand the words that Jesus spoke when he said, "Peace, be still." He wasn't saying something that he just hoped would happen. He was saying something that he actually had the power to carry out. Peace, be still. The spiritual implications of those words, I think, reach down into our souls. And they speak of our redemption in Christ. The book of Romans says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we have peace? It's because we know by faith that he's in control. Finally, let me say this about Jesus' question, which is the title of the message, "Why are you so fearful?" He asked that question in verse 40, and then he says, "How is it that you have no faith?" What does Jesus mean by those questions? What does it mean for us? See, it's not just that, it's not at all, in fact, that the disciples were actually without faith. They actually believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Anointed One, that he was the Messiah. They believed that. But at this time in their life, their fears prevailed, so that it almost appeared momentarily that they had no faith at all. Jesus' full question to them might be something like this: "How is it that on this particular occasion and regarding this particular test that my children would think that I would not come to them with timely comfort, perfectly suited to the lessons which they needed to learn?" See, that's a question that all of us must ask. Notice once again verse 41, how they responded to the powerful demonstration that Jesus had just given them. "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even in the wind and the sea obey him?'" The object lesson that Jesus gave upon the sea has obviously had its proper effect in the hearts and minds of his disciples. These were men who had received Christ as their Lord. Now, I understand that Judas was in that group. Of course, we're not counting him. When they feared the winds and the seas, their reverence was misdirected. Their fear was in the wrong place, was on the wrong object. They had feared the power and wrath of the creation more than the power and wrath of the Creator. But now they had seen Jesus as the Lord of his creation. Now that they had seen that, they began to fear the elements less and to fear him more. And to say to themselves with reverent fear, what manner of man is this? What kind of man is this? Surely he is more than a man. For even the winds and the seas obey him. Finally, this, on this day that even the world acknowledges the resurrection of Christ, whether they truly believe it or not, that's another point. But I'd be remiss if I didn't mention man's greatest fear. Man's greatest fear, and Christ was victorious over that as well. What was that greatest fear? Well, it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 2, which says that Jesus came that through faith he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death. Man's greatest fear. I understand there are those who seem to be fearless, who express no fear whatsoever. Maybe that's so. I don't think that's typical of humanity. I do think that's humanity's greatest fear. It's interesting that every religion in the world has its founder. Most of them have died. Their bodies have never again come forth from the grave. In fact, most of them don't even claim that to be true. Only one faith, only one founder of one religion has actually left his grave, walked and talked among men in the sight of many witnesses, men and women, in the sight of many witnesses, and then their testimony was recorded in multiple accounts, and then he ascended to heaven in full view of them all. Only one. That, of course, is Christ. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. If you've turned from your sins and come to him, I ask you the question, why should you fear? Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. That's what he said to those whose faith had been placed in him. Maybe you're standing far off today. I can't know every heart in this room. I can't be sure where every one of you stands with God, but I must say this. Maybe you would say, I want that God-given faith that will put me into a covenant relationship with the God of heaven so that I may no longer fear, but that I might know the peace of God. I want that. But I don't know if that's possible for me. My response is that I believe if you really want it, you will find it. The Savior who lives and has proclaimed that he lives has also proclaimed, he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. A universal offer. Let us consider these thoughts this morning. As believers, or wherever we stand with God, there is a lesson of profound importance for us all. Why do you fear? We need not fear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that you have been victorious even over death. You're sovereign over all that you've created, but you are also sovereign over the devil, who is our adversary, who seeks to destroy our souls. He knows that he has but a short time. And so, dear Lord, I pray that we might consider this question that Jesus asked, whether we are not sure of our relationship with God, why should we fear? For you have promised eternal life to all who come to God by faith in Christ. As believers, why should we fear that the storm we're in will never end? There's no reason to fear, because we know that the God who is sovereign over all that is around us is also sovereign over our own individual storm. Strengthen us, dear Lord, in our faith, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.